basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Good morning. Everybody awake? First, by way of clarification, I am not the pastor. I are not Chick. I are Doug. If you want to know who that is, you can look up I are Doug. I did that last year. Otherwise, you don't have to care that I exist. Welcome to the chaos. So, Chick is unfortunately out sick. He missed Thursday because of it. He still has it. There's something going around that's apparently dropping people like flies. So he reached out to, he has a group of us who are typically his backup, just in case. He reached out to that group and, they've largely dropped like flies too. So Jim was going to do it. And he's like, I'm sick now, but I think I'll be better by Sunday. He wasn't. Ed was like, well, I could cover one service, but I got children's for the other, but he found a sub because he's out. And Johnny was going to cover one of the services, but he's got children. So it was like, all right, well, I guess I will do it. And if you know me, you know that I have really screwy sleep patterns. And I haven't gotten to sleep before 8 in the morning in the last week, which means with daylight savings time, I haven't gotten to sleep before right now. So so I'm on 53 minutes of sleep God graciously gave me last night, and hopefully this will come together in some sort of cohesive fashion. With that, let's pray, because we need the help. So, oh, Lord, I thank you for this morning. Please help us. Help me especially, Lord, to present something cohesive and to represent you well. Amen? All right. I like simple prayer. So, all right. Many years ago, I was asked to teach, and I did this teaching on love, which is a wonderful topic. And I'm a big fan of that topic. I've spent a lot of time in my life studying this and examining the concept and trying to understand it better. And it's very important. It really is. In fact, Scripture tells us that those who do not know love do not know God, for God is love. That's in 1 John 4. It's in 1 John. Let's see. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And verse 8, "He that loveth knoweth not God," or "he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It is inherent to his character. It is a core element of who God is. Anything and everything he does is an act of love. So Chick has his whole, he doesn't say God bless you when somebody sneezes because he's not sure if he wants God to bless them. I don't worry about that because I think God's rebuke is a blessing. So, so if you're living a horrible life, God bless you. Be as comfortable with that as you want. Now, so love is great, and it's wonderful, and I could do a whole lengthy thing on that. I've done that before. But it led to a consideration of a slightly different topic, which is what I'm actually going to talk about today. So my goal today, my desire, is to have this be the most hate-filled teaching I've ever done. That's my goal. So culturally, we tend to think that hate is somehow the opposite of love. It's this opposing force, right? Which is actually not true. So we just went over 1 John chapter 4, where it tells us that God is love, right? But if we turn to Proverbs, say, where do we go? I have notes. They do exist. Proverbs chapter 6. You can join me if you want, or I'll read it. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate? Well, if God is love and hate is antithetical to love, then how can God hate? Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are things that God hates. So again, if hate is completely antithetical to love, then now we have a problem. That means Scripture's wrong. And I don't know about you guys, I have a problem with that thought. You know, I'm pretty sure God knew what he was talking about. So Scripture must be right. We must reconsider our thoughts on this topic. Now, the world around us talks about hate as being this great evil, this horrible thing. It's a hate crime, or it's a hate speech, or it's whatever. And, you know, it's working out really well for the world around us, clearly. But as Christians, we should have better understanding, and we should choose to pursue a better understanding. So this teaching today is titled, How to Hate to Increase Your Love. Because it seemed fitting. God gave me that title a year ago. I'm like, I like that. And the question is what you'll do with it. There's two ways to take that statement. I'm just going to, you know, this, by the way, is the rough version. I'll do a better job second service. There's two ways to take that line. You can take it as to mean that I'm telling you to hate increasing your love. Like, don't bother. It's not worth it. And some of you may do that, and certainly many people do. Many Christians do. Or you can take that as to mean how to hate the right way so as to increase your love. You know, that word to in there can be in order to, or, you know, to the extent of it. So, all right, let's venture down some rabbit trails. We have a context, we have a argument asserted, so. All right, so I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I've been meaning to do a teaching on it for a long time, and I finally kind of put together notes, but they're a little chaotic. This issue of hate, and I genuinely think that we do need to understand what it is and what we're supposed to do with it. So I went on Blue Letter Bible, which is a wonderful resource if you're not familiar with it. Check references it periodically, as recently. You can go on there and you can do word searches for all kinds of things in any number of different translations and find all kinds of interesting information, and it can be quite useful. Turns out, if you do a search for the word hate in the King James Bible, it shows up 87 times. Similarly, if you do a search for the word love, it shows up 310 times. So clearly love is a bit more important, but, you know, hate's still there at least a quarter as much, so it's a thing to consider. And since we are talking about this contrast of these things, I did a search in Blue Letter Bible and, you know, for the words love and hate, and a whole bunch of verses come up that reference these two things. So, and I have a long list of them here, but I don't have them nicely delineated, so we're going to see what God points out to me as we go. So, Psalms 97:10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalms 119:113 says, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." So there's this contrast. There's this thing. Proverbs 1:22, which Ed didn't get to on Thursday, but he talked about that that chapter. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge?" So here we get a, you know, we get the wrong direction. Love simplicity, hate knowledge. So you can love the wrong things, you can hate the right things. There is a balance here. There are options. Oh, Ecclesiastes, that's always encouraging, right? A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You know, there's a place for all these things. He was a little out of his mind. I can relate at the moment. But So you get a lot of these references where you get these contrasts. You get Amos chapter 5, which we're going to get into in a few minutes anyway, but verse 15 says, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." That has a specific call to hate certain things, love certain things, get things right, so that God might take care of you. Which generally is also a good encouragement. Micah 3:2, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. I mean, you get a lot of these things where there's this contrast. So if I can assert on kind of a basic level, to love something, you know, anything that you love, you try to spend more time with, you draw closer to it, you pursue that. Hate, similarly, things that you hate, you try to separate yourself from. And if you think about it that way, as opposed to the more vile, extremist view that people have of the term, then actually hate's probably a good idea. There are certain things that we should separate ourselves from. And, you know, if you like harsh statements that will drive you nuts, see if I can find that one quick. No, of course not. That would be helpful. But there is a beautiful passage, which I'm missing at the moment. And it must be this tab, maybe. No, that's a different topic. Any rate, I'll stumble across it later, but Jesus has a whole pitch at one point where he points out that unless you love him and hate your parents and hate your father, hate your mother, hate your siblings and your own life, you have no part in him. Well, he's not saying that you should be wanting their destruction, but that you should be separating yourself enough that you can attach to him. We allow all these other connections and concerns to override our logic and reason and prevent us from usefully engaging in life and the world around us in oh so many ways. So we have this issue of hate. All right, and I think we have a little bit better understanding of maybe what that implies, I hope. Hopefully you guys are okay with my version of it. You don't have to adopt the word in regular use, but that's just consider the implications some. It's a thing. All right, let's move to something a little bit more dramatic. Or not. I don't know. We'll figure out this theory at some point. All right, so yeah, no, let's do that. Let's go to Amos 5. We're going to jump around a bit. I tend to like to bite off way more than I can possibly chew, so God help us all. All right, so Amos chapter 5. Amos is one of the prophets. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's giving some instructions. And in chapter 5, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, so let's hear what he has to say. Verse 1, "Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars of Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good, not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourn, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And it carries on. These are pretty dramatic words. This is a pretty, big assault. He's really telling them, you're not doing it right, and you need to fix things. This is a word from God, and this is very forceful, and it's judgmental. In fact, it even went so far, if you caught that, the verse I want to pick up more on here is verse 15, where it's hate the evil. Back to our theme today, this is the hate-filled teaching. So, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gates. So we have this issue now of judgment, right? And this tends to be one of the big problems that we run into in the world around us, but also even in many churches, where you get people who think, oh, you can't judge me. You're not allowed. It's not right. And they quote, and Jesus did say it. I have notes on that too, if I can figure out which tab that was. But on the issue of judgment, Jesus talked about, why is that there? That's just weird. Okay. These are so not in order. I'm very confused. All right, so there we go. In Matthew 7:1, the verse literally says, judge not that ye be not judged. And people really like to quote that one. Because, you can't tell me I'm wrong. That you're judging me. But that's not quite right. And so now we have to consider, what is judgment? So we've redefined hate. Hate is just a separation from. There's an extreme separation where I want you dead so you can never get close to me again. That exists. And there's a much subtler version where it's like, I really don't enjoy what you're doing. Stay away from me until you want to knock that off. There's different extremes there. Similarly, judgment has its extremes. So there is a difference between, say, judging fruit, which we are certainly called to in Scripture. I have a whole tab on fruit, but I'm not even going to try that. So, we are called to be fruit inspectors. We're called to look at each other's lives. We're called to challenge each other. And in Amos 5, it talked about establishing judgment. Right? So we have this issue. All right. Matthew 7, again, verse 1, that's the short version. But if you go to Luke chapter 6, verse 37, you get a little bit lengthier. It's judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Now, that makes a little bit more sense. Like, if you're putting out there a standard, it's going to be applied to you. You're going to be in trouble. But it still kind of sounds like you're told not to judge, so you have a weird balance to deal with. But if we then carry on to John chapter 7, verse 24, you get, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. So we get places where it seems like it's telling us that we're not supposed to do this, and we get places where it tells us, no, there's a right way to do it. And I think the distinction that we need to pay attention to there is whether you're passing judgment or simply inspecting or being an observer, right? You can acknowledge a reality and not condemn somebody, which are two very different things. I believe we are called to challenge each other, to call each other out on things, to hold a standard. And I think our, Amos chapter 5, that's exactly what God is encouraging the nation of Israel to come back to, is to step up, do the things the right way, focus in the right direction, submit to God, and he may clear up the rest of the problems you have. But if you're not going to do that, then that's on you. Now, also in my random wanderings in here, jumping around a little bit too much, another moment on judgment. So this issue of not passing judgment. So it's not my job to condemn anybody. I don't get to decide if you go to heaven or hell. I wouldn't want to decide anyway. But I can look at what you're doing currently and go, I don't want to be a part of that. Or better, I can tell you, you shouldn't want to be a part of that. Because we are supposed to be involved in each other's lives. We are supposed to engage. We are supposed to call each other out on things. Rebuke is a thing taught clearly in Scripture that we're supposed to do. But in the world we live in, with these oversensitive, you know, you can't judge me. I'm perfect just the way God made me. You know, God made Adam and Eve perfect, and then they screwed it up. We're not doing any better. So there's room there, but again, it has to be done right. It has to be done with the right understanding. And when it says, careful not to judge, lest ye be judged by the same standard, when people quote that and they push that as a thing, they miss the fact that we all will be judged by a standard. That's not a question. We will be. So if you are careful to maintain that standard, again, doing it the right way, then there's use in that because, again, we're all going to be judged. So, you know, to my way of thinking, I'm mixing up the rabbit trails here, but, you know, to my way of thinking, that's a thing that we're called to do, is to challenge and encourage and support each other, to push each other to grow and to develop and to better achieve that standard. And we need to be willing to do that. And I have a personal view in my life that anybody in my life who isn't willing to do that and isn't open to that being done for them isn't really worth my time. Now, that may seem harsh and judgmental, but I want to see people around me grow. And I want the people around me to want me to grow. You can consider that selfish or whatever, you know, you want to get into on that front, but I don't see the point in wasting time with people who don't want that. So we get this concept of friends, which gets thrown around and is made a big deal of. And in the world, that's one of the highest things you can achieve to is friends. But when you come into a relationship with God, we move into a new standard where now we're family. And you can still have friends on top of that, but the Christian standard for friend is different and should be, and rightly so. And it should be this: people who are actually willing to engage in your life, challenge you to step up and do better, to seek and to know the Lord better, to grow in him, to perpetuate that and to reciprocate that. Like, that's great, having people in your life who will actually do that and can meet you on that level. There's a passage I didn't find, I did kind of look for, but I used it before, so I know it exists, where Jesus looks at his disciples and it's, you know, 3 years into the ministry, and he finally looks at me and goes, "Now I call you friends rather than servants." And he qualifies, he says, "Because now you know what I'm doing." It took them 3 years to finally get a clue. They still managed to screw it up a fair bit, but they at least understood what was going on finally. And there's that too, where like people who you consider friends and you put into those positions should be people who get what it is that you're doing. They support the direction you're going, and they're willing to challenge and push you on in that direction. It's a thing. All right, so on the friends topic, I have a couple of passages and a story. Which would you like first? Passages. All right, fair enough. All right, Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. Oh, I put it on the other page. That makes sense. All right. So we hear of Jesus. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil." So, you know, John tried to do everything the clean, pure route, and they treated him badly. But verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. but wisdom is justified of her children. So John did it the clean, pure route and got treated badly. Jesus embraced the riffraff because that's all he could find, and those are the most entertaining people to hang out with. That's why we all have a chance. And they mocked Jesus for it. They went, "Oh, you hang out with terrible people." But wisdom is justified by her children, which is similar to say that, you know, you'll tell by the fruit. You know, you can look at a woman and go, "Seems like a pretty good woman." But if you wait and see how her kids turn out, you get a better indication of, you know, who she was, because her kids spent a lot of time with her or didn't. Yeah, you know, which is also an indication, but you know, like there's some implications there that come out of that. We go, "Oh, your kids speak volumes about you." So it's that fruit that you get to look at where you go, "Oh, all right, I guess that works out." So Jesus hung out with the most terrible people he could find, and now we're here. Seems like that worked out pretty well. All right, so that's Jesus and being friends with... There is a commentary about being friends with the world as enmity with God. So, you know, you don't want to draw too strong of attachments, but you do want to be open to some of those relationships, because that's another one of the problems that we commonly see in the church, is you get this clean, pure, you know, highly spiritual presentation of what church is supposed to be and what people in churches are supposed to be. And, you know, it gets to be Christianese. And, you know, somebody shows up looking like I do and nobody knows what to do with them. I've had that experience. I've showed up at a few other churches over the years, and they never know what to do with me. And I'm not that weird. I mean, look at the world around us. You got people running around with half their head shaved and their hair dyed purple and weird face piercings and neck tattoos. And you know, I mean, like, there's weirdness out there, and those people need Jesus just as much as any of you do. And, you know, as a body of believers following Jesus' example, we need to be open to spending time with those people so that we can show them a better way. But we do still need to maintain the better way. All right, more passages. We're going to jump over to Proverbs 27. Like I said, I'm biting off way more than I can chew. Seems like a good idea. Also, God's word does not return void. So if there's more of his word, I'm covered. All right. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 14. "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him." So there is a right way to handle your friends. Apparently mowing their lawn at 3 a.m. is not a good idea. you know, some consideration to be had. However, verse 17 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend," which is a fancy King James talk for, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens his friend's face." Yes. That's what the actual Hebrew says. Countenance is an alternate, you know, for face. But in my mind, I read that and I think, all right, so you've got like an old-timey grinding wheel with the pump action, you know, and you grab your buddy by the hair and you're just grinding away, you know. You're sharpening his face. You know, maybe his nose is a little too big. I don't know. Whatever the problem is, you know, you're getting in there. You're engaging with the guy. You're trying to correct him. You're trying to help him do better. It's a thing. But iron sharpens iron through friction. It does so by challenging the hardness of the other material. It's a thing. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be pleasant some of the time. There's a place for that. I'm saying I think the modern church has gotten so focused on being so gentle and mild and pleasant that they've lost so much of the actual power and authority that we're supposed to have. And we get that through being an example. And Scripture is very clear, we'll be hated for it. But we can save our nation doing that. We can save our towns, we can save our communities, we can be an example. And also, we're honoring God in doing so. And back to Amos 5, the implication was, if you're seeking him, there's a good shot he's going to take care of you. This is one of those other common problems, especially on the friendship topic, is people think, I'm looking for what I'm going to get out of this friendship. Now, I did mention earlier that the people I consider friends are people that I think will actually call me on things. That's a thing. But it's primarily, the point is more primarily that that is the nature of that relationship, not that I'm judging them or that it's dependent upon me getting what I want out of it. But the people I would consider friends are the people who do that, because they've stepped up to that challenge, they've engaged that way. So it's not about what I get out of it. It's large, in many ways about what I put into it. And I'm just looking for people who actually want to participate in that. We have an odd fellowship here with a fairly high turnover rate, and people get kind of a little frustrated when people leave and it becomes a hang up and hurt feelings happen. And then, so we have this general encouragement to greet new people. If you don't know their name, go find out who they are. And I've encountered many people over the years where they get to a point where enough people have left that they're just like, I just can't invest in another new person, because they're just going to leave and it's going to break my heart again. And then you're like, then you're looking for the reward in the wrong place. You invest in the people to get a return from God, because it's the right thing to do and you should stand for something and he's going to take care of you. And if he uses those people to give you something back, great. But you're still supposed to stand for something. So, all right, more rabbit trailing. I'm very good at these. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. A lot of scripture. So, all right, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it. And is this really what I was trying to read? Man. All right, let's keep on. We got there. It shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thine vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thine vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. All right, a few more verses to get to the... This does tie in. All right. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. There's that one of them words we were talking about. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. And here's the verse we're building up to. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So God establishes standards, and he does that a lot. And he goes, here's the rules. Here's the stipulation. Here's the deal. And he wants it done his way. He's very particular in that regard. It's kind of finicky. It's his way or, the other way, which is not good. So don't go the other way. But verse 17 there, you shall not hate thy brother in thine heart. So this is an issue of you don't hate the person. You know, it's been an interesting litmus test, the title of this message, how to hate to increase your love. You can think, you know, you could hate increasing your love because that's just work, and then you have to care about more people and you got to invest more and there's more risk and there's more friction, and you know, scripture is very clear, you're going to be hated for doing it. And you know, like, you could do that, or you can learn to hate the right way so as to increase your love. And when I've shared that title with people, I've had a couple of people where they immediately went to, oh, right, hate the sin, love the sinner. It's pretty simple. And I've had other people look at me like, I don't know, you should use that. that's pretty questionable. But shall not hate your brother. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon them. So rebuke is an issue of correction. It's taking the time to go, hey, you're going the wrong direction, and that's going to be a problem. There's this, I wasn't planning on going here, but I love it. I think it's in Isaiah. There's this whole pitch about, I think it's Isaiah, I could be wrong. One of them prophets. God gives this whole pitch about, being a watchman, right? And like, you get to see what's coming because God communicates to you. And incidentally, as Christians, we're all supposed to reign with him as kings and priests, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and can talk to God. So, like, we should have some insights too. So, you know, if God's showing you some things, the pitch to the prophet was, if I tell you, so, you know, from God's perspective, God's going, if I tell you and you tell them and they don't listen to you, then their blood's on their hands. But if I tell you and you don't tell them, their blood's on your hands. Like, we have a legitimate commitment to our families, our communities, our friends, our coworkers, to be an example, to be a model, to present a standard. Now, that doesn't mean that we, you know, have to use force, because that's a, you know, whole other rabbit trail I very much enjoy. You know, people tend to think in two stances. They're either in offense or defense. And you don't really have to be an offense or defense. There is a third option. There's kind of this middle ground where you're just present. Where you can go, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing. This is what I know. But you're free to do whatever you want. You know, I like the old saying that free will is the God-given right to be wrong. I especially like following that up with, you can go to hell if you want to. Like, it's your choice. God honors your choice. I don't know why he does that. It seems like a terrible idea. Most of us don't make the best decisions, but he does. And I think we can do that too. So you can be clear in your stance. You can be clear in the standards that you're presenting and you're sharing, you're modeling, while not beating people over the head with it and while not having to be defensive about it. Because, you know, they're going to hate you, so there's no real sense in defending yourself. Just, you know, take the abuse and run. But if you don't set that model, if you don't show those standards, then you've done them no service. You haven't helped them. You haven't shown them a better path. You haven't helped them to grow. And for as much as we like comfort and all, I find comfortable people don't grow. So I like to make people a bit uncomfortable. It's fun for me, but it also then challenges people to go, oh, maybe I need to think about this. Maybe I need to do this a little bit differently. And I could have done this teaching in a very different format and not made it the most hate-filled speech I've ever given. But where's the fun in that? You know, this hopefully will stick with you better as you go, hate, 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 hate. Like, it'll stick in your craw and you'll chew on it for, you know, like, there's goals. I can pray for that. it's fun for me. I like that. All right. I did mention earlier that I have a personal story, so I'm going to share a personal story, which kind of applies a whole chunk of this stuff. So my last real job, or, you know, I was paid a normal hourly wage and worked for somebody else. I've been self-employed for 20 years. Apparently my bills were paid, so I guess that's working. My last real job, I worked for Domino's Pizza. I was an assistant manager. And my two closest friends at the time, for some terrible and unknown reason, decided they wanted to come work for me. I have been told by several people that I'm a pretty entertaining boss, and it can be a good time, but but I'm also a loud, obnoxious jerk, and I do actually push these standards and do these things. So when they came to me and they told me that they wanted to come work with me, I went, look, here's the deal, right? If you're going to put me down as a reference, if I'm you know, putting my name on this, then you represent me. And I recognize that fact. So I will demand twice as much of you as I will anybody else, and I will never give you special treatment. And they know me, so they knew that was going to be the case. They decided to come work for me anyway. And I did. I demanded twice as much of them as I did anybody else. The net result of that was the other managers gave them all the special treatment they could ever ask for because they were the best employees we had. So it works out. Now, I could have done it the other way. You know, I could have followed the more worldly standard and been like, oh, yeah, you're my buddy. That's great. We'll just hang out and, you know, not do our jobs, and we'll all get fired together and go drink. It'll be great, or, you know, whatever. Like, could have gone that route. Instead, I maintained a standard. I extended a standard. I warned them, this is what it's going to be like. And then I held them to it. And because of it, they did a better job. They got better tips. They got all the special treatment they wanted. Where's the loss? So I think it's a good example of this principle where we're supposed to have standards. We're supposed to separate ourselves from things that are bad. And there's an extensive number of passages I could run to. I'm just not going to do that at the moment. But it's a thing. We can hold each other to a higher standard. We can set an example for the world around us and those in our lives and challenge them and encourage them. And we can accept them as they are on the premise that we're going to push them to be better, which is what Jesus did. He didn't tell those drunkards and, you know, gluttons and tax collectors that he hung out with that they were fine the way they were. He said, you guys are sinners. You need help. You know, pass the roast. I mean, like, he showed up. He participated. He engaged with the people. And because of it, they had the opportunity to do something other than what they had been doing. And often in life, people are so used to the patterns that they've seen, you know, they turn out like their parents, or they turn out like, you know, whatever cultural thing is in front of them or whatever else, because they don't recognize the options to do it differently. And one of the big things that we can offer to people is an example of a different way to go. It's up to them whether or not they choose it, but it's up to us to actually present it. Again, whether that's in your family, in the church, in your community, with your coworkers, or the greater chaos that is the world around us. Because there's a lot of crazy going on out there. And we have to live in this world. You know, in John 20, 21, the real prayer of, you know, the real Lord's Prayer. Not that weird model thing, but where Jesus is actually praying and he goes, and he says to the Father that he does, you know, he's not asking them to take us out, but to keep us together in this world. Like, it'd be nice if you'd take us out. I'd like to get out of here, but that's not what he did. He kept us here, and we're called to a certain level of unity, but also to pursue him and to be that model and to be that example. You know, slightly different rabbit trail. There's this, and I just lost it. That's useful. Apparently it wasn't a good rabbit trail. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. And I've completely lost my train of thought, so maybe I should start working on closing. We're supposed to be done in 10 minutes, I think, give or take a little bit. So I got a little bit of time. We moved through a lot of passages. That's shocking. I may have to try and fit more in second service. See if I can rush that far. All right, let's do a fun passage. Here we go. So I got into this conversation of the day, and there's a passage in Scripture that confuses me to no end. It is just weird, but that is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So this is with Elijah, because Elisha has just been taken up, and or do I have that the other way around? It's Elisha, because Elijah just got to, I always get these guys confused. God should have labeled them better. So 22, it says, so the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So I guess we're on Elisha. All right, so he's just done this service for this town. He's healed the waters. It's a thing. And he went, verse 23, and he went up thence from Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. You know what I'm talking about. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, this is a weird passage. It's very short. It's kind of to the point, except it's not clear, entirely clear as to what exactly the point is. So, now, first off, the term there, children, is questionable. It's distinctly possible as young lads. They were probably, you know, young adults, you know, young men. And apparently there was a lot of them. Because, you know, the bear mauled 42 of them. It doesn't say it mauled all of them. So there was a bunch of these kids who are clearly and utterly disrespecting God's prophet who just did a service in that town. Now, it doesn't say what kind of a curse he put on them. It just says that he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then this bear came out. And it also doesn't say the kids died. It just says they got mauled. So so maybe they lived with the scars. I don't know. Again, there's a lot of ambiguity here. It's a weird, weird passage. You're like, I'm not entirely certain what to do with that. But talking about things that we've dealt with here, those kids, those young adults in their mass hysteria, decided to judge God's prophet who was out doing the Lord's work and decided to mock him for it. And they paid for it. And it doesn't seem like it fazed the prophet all that much, because verse 25 says, and he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. He went on his way, but God took care of it. So we face a world that's going to hate us, but God's going to take care of them. And if you've read the end time prophecy, if you've read what's going to happen in the tribulation, and like, there's stuff coming. And even in lieu of that, the Bible's pretty clear. As cultures, as people groups choose not to seek and serve him and choose to venture further and further off the path, he uses all kinds of interesting means to clean that up. Now, I'm a little torn on the prophet's response there, but I it doesn't tell us what he said. He may have just been like, you know, the Lord deal with you. You know, like I said, God's rebuke is a blessing. So some people take it as a curse. So it might have been, God help you. I'm not going to. And he walks away. I don't know. We don't have any real clarity on what he said, but it seems like he didn't stick around to enjoy it or anything. He just moved on with his day and God took care of the situation, good, bad, or otherwise. And sometimes you just deal with weird things in Scripture. Like, I don't entirely know what to do with that. I mean, this whole teaching started off on that principle. You know, if God is love, how can he hate? It's a weird principle. That's a weird thing. And start to explore it, and you go and you find interesting stuff. And I happen to be in a conversation about this recently. I'm like, you know, that kind of fits, but still is weird and vague, and I don't know what to do with it. So do whatever you want with that. I just wanted to squeeze it in there because it's fun. And it's one of those passages that most people don't realize even exists in Scripture. Like, there's some weird stuff in here if you take the time to actually read it. But we need to hate the right things, love the right things. And by doing so, we will learn to love better. Because we'll be freed up from all that excess stupid. If you're spending all your time drinking and staring at porn and, you know, cavorting with strange women, or, you know, whatever hang-ups you have, maybe you just play entirely too many video games and never get around to, you know, producing anything, or, you know, I mean, there's no shortage of options of things to get hung up on in the world around us, and I'm not saying that all of those things are bad. Most of the things I just listed are bad. Video games have their moments. You know, any of those things that you let get in the way cause problems. And having people in your life who will gently or not so gently remind you, like, hey, there's better stuff to do. I mean, sometimes you need a break and you need to relax, and there's something to be said for some level of recreation. But Watchman Nee in his Basic Lessons series, great set of books, and they explain chick. If you ever have the urge to read them, 6 books, they're not a hard read, fantastic time. But by the end of it, you go, chick actually makes total sense, because that's what he was discipled on with those books. So it's like, oh, that's where he got it. He stole most of his material. It's a thing. But in there, he has a section on recreation. And as Christians, everything we do should contribute to what we're doing or what we're called to. So, you know, he's not saying that you shouldn't take time to relax, but that relaxation should be intended to make it so that you can come back better, stronger, more capable, better engaged. So, you know, he actually argues in most cases you'd be better off just sleeping than, you know, but I'm not sure I entirely agree with all of his assertions on that, but in principle, that concept is good. The things we choose to spend our time on, even if it's recreational, should still contribute to our greater direction. And it's really easy to get off on our pet hobby horses and not have any tie-ins. And some of those are really easy to tie in. Chick loves flying, so he joined a flight club, and then he uses it for ministry with NYG, and he uses it to witness to people, and all of a sudden one of his favorite pastimes is ministry. So it ties into exactly what he's called to do. It's a really good workaround. So you know, conveniently, he's a foodie, and sometimes ministering to people means going out to eat. I'm not saying there's a, you know, correlation there, but I'm pretty sure there is. You know, there are ways to tie in our interests and to, you know, redeem that, and sometimes it's just, but whatever it is you're choosing to spend your time on, you should be pointed about it. And pick things that'll help keep you in line. All right, let's wrap up, because I'm sure I'm lengthy. So let's jump back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. So we're right back where we started. That's useful. Well, a few verses down. All right. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We're going to keep going into chapter 5, but not terribly far, so don't worry, I won't read forever again. All right. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So we looked at Amos 5, where the prophet's speaking to the nation of Israel and issuing commandments from God, saying, you need to step up your game, you need to get this right, you need to reestablish judgment, and challenge each other and clean up the camp. Okay, we looked at Leviticus, which is part of the law, where God spoke through Moses to the people and gave the same instructions. Said there's standards, there's proper interactions, there's rules here, there's a right way to do this, and I want to have this relationship with you, but there are rules, and you have to do it right, and you need to hold each other accountable to that. You know, hate not thy brother, rebuke thy neighbor, suffer not to let sin, you know. It's pretty simple. Hate the right things, love the right things, and you'll do it better. Thank you, Lord. I hope that was coherent to somebody. I saw a few nods. Somebody may have gotten it. And you can do a work there, Lord. So I ask that you make this gibberish actually stick in some useful way. And that to you would be the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.